I have a word for you all this morning.
Literally a word.
And the word is thaumazo. Thaumazo. Not exactly a household word. It's a word that pastors would know. It's a word that our Greek student might know. I didn't know it. But it's a Greek word that's used 42 times in the New Testament. It comes from the root word thauma, which is a wonder. Thaumazo means literally to wonder, to be astonished, to be amazed, to marvel. We find it used in places like Mark 15:5. I want you to turn there because I want you to see the word in action. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And verse 5, that's on page 42 of the Pew Bible, if you're using a Pew Bible. In Mark 15, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and the pressure is on Pilate to sentence Jesus to execution. And Pilate says, Jesus is standing there before Pilate, making no defense for himself. And Pilate says to him, you make no answer? Don't you understand the charges that are being levied against you? Don't you get it here? These are some serious charges. And in verse 5, we read, but Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Thaumazo. That's our word. We find it also in Luke 8:25. You don't need to turn there. We all know the section of scripture when the disciples watch Jesus calm the Galilean wind and waves. Jesus gets up in the boat and he literally rebukes nature and it calms down. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, where is your faith? And the text tells us at that point, they became fearful and amazed. It's our word again, thaumazo. So we understand thaumazo. We understand the concept. We know what it's like to be amazed. We know what it's like to marvel at something, right? There are things in this life that truly cause us to marvel. Things like man's technological advances, the Grand Canyon, our solar system. We marvel at things like this. But as believers, we probably marvel at nothing more than we marvel at God. Right? God is a marvel to us. God is amazing to us. We marvel at man's God-given capabilities. We marvel that the Grand Canyon was formed as a result of God's judgment upon this earth, bringing a worldwide flood. As scientists continue to study out the cosmos, they're telling us that they're discovering galaxies that are far beyond our galaxy. And we marvel that God has created and put into place and continues to keep running with the precision of a Swiss watch, all of it. Every planet and every star. As we consider God, we are thaumazo. We are amazed. Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, right? How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. God is amazing to us. We marvel at God. But the question I want to ask this morning is this. Does anything amaze God? Is it possible to thaumazo God? Is it possible to amaze God? Well, in one sense, our knee-jerk reaction is to say, no, it's not possible to amaze God. God is omniscient, right? How could we possibly amaze God? How could anything astonish or amaze God? How could God possibly marvel at anything? God causes all things. God knows all things. And yet the scriptures seem to indicate, at least in one sense, the fact that God can marvel. Now the Bible is very clear as to the identity of Jesus, is it not? We would unashamedly confess in conjunction with Holy Scripture here in this place that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Luke 3:22, and a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. We unashamedly confess in this place that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the triune God. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said all of his disciples were to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus shares deity with his Father. Colossians 2:9, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God. And Jesus, the incarnate God, as he took on flesh and sojourned among men, is twice recorded in Scripture to have expressed thaumazo. He marveled. He was amazed. Now, what is it, we can ask? What is it that would cause the incarnate God to be amazed? That's what I want us to look at this morning. So let's look first at Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 52. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel records this same event, but we're going to be spending pretty much all our time in Luke's account, and you'll understand why in a few minutes. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Jesus marveled. That's our word, thaumazo. Jesus was amazed by this centurion. Now, who was this guy? The scriptures don't tell us his name. We don't know where he's from. All we know is what he was. He was a Roman soldier. This, of course, was the days of the Roman Empire. Judea, directly to the south, was a Roman province. Pretty much everywhere you looked, there would have been a constant presence of Roman occupation. And this man was a leader of Romans. He was a centurion, a commander. And he had a servant. He had a slave that he highly regarded. The original language would suggest that this slave, this servant, was a youth, a boy. And this slave was deathly ill. Matthew's account tells us that he was lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. We don't know what the sickness was, but it's very clear that this centurion truly cared for and truly regarded this servant of his and didn't want him to die. And this servant was going to die. And so the centurion seeks out Jesus so that he might heal his beloved, trusted slave. Now, Luke says in verse 3, he sent some Jewish elders asking Jesus to come and save his servant. As is often the case, Matthew's account doesn't match the finer details of Luke's account. Luke was a very detailed gospel writer. Matthew omits a piece of information in his account. Matthew omits telling of the centurion's use of envoys to carry out his request. Matthew simply says this: a centurion came to Jesus imploring him. Matthew, for whatever reason, perhaps because he had a largely Jewish audience, he did not include the use of middlemen. He didn't include the use of these Jewish elders to come and convey this request to Jesus. But Luke wants his readers to know that this man did not come to Jesus in person to ask him to heal his slave. And Luke wants us to know why. In verse 7, we read the words of the centurion. I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. See, this man did not send a delegate to Jesus because he was too lazy, or because he was too busy, or because he didn't want to be seen going to Jesus. This centurion sent those Jewish elders because he saw himself as a man unworthy to put himself into the presence of Jesus. This is an indication of true humility on this man's part. Whether he believed Jesus to be the Messiah or whether he believed him to be a great prophet, it's very clear that this man saw Jesus as one far greater than himself. And this in itself is pretty amazing when you consider the stark contrast between these two. I mean, this man was an esteemed officer in Caesar's army. The name centurion literally meant captain of 100. And this was no small thing. Historically speaking, centurions were considered the backbone of the Roman army. One did not enlist as a centurion. You wouldn't begin your military career as a centurion. You would begin as an ordinary soldier. You would have to work your way up the ranks. You would have to be noticed by your generals for your severe commitment to Rome, for your dedication and skill, perhaps even for your courage shown in battle, before you could be made an officer. Centurions were also well paid. History tells us they received about 20 times the pay of the ordinary soldier, about 5,000 denarii a year. That was good pay. So you see, this man was a man of some clout. He would have been somewhat respected because he would have possessed the prestige of a well-paid officer in the world's most powerful and feared army. Now, on the other hand, according to the world's standards, who was Jesus? A rabbi? An itinerant teacher going around Judea with this ragtag group of 12 disciples preaching the kingdom of God, looked upon with great suspicion even by many of his own people? No wealth, no worldly status. He wasn't even a landowner. And yet this Roman centurion truly believes that he is not worthy to put himself into the presence of Jesus to ask favor of him. This tells us something about this man. It tells us that this centurion already had an assessment of Jesus that was already far beyond what many of the religious Jewish leaders were thinking of Jesus. You see, he sees Jesus as one sent by God. He sees himself, no doubt, as a natural-born Roman pagan, an uncircumcised Gentile, seeking for help from a holy man of God, seeking help from the only one who could actually heal with the power of his word. By his own testimony, he is unfit. By his own testimony, he is unworthy to personally entreat the favor of Jesus. And yet this is not in accord with what the Jewish elders have to say about the man, is it? In verse 4, these Jewish elders, these Capernaum community leaders, that's what they were, they testify as to their view of this man's worthiness. And their testimony makes it pretty clear that this man really did have an interest in the things of the true and living God. It would seem that this centurion was not merely a Jewish sympathizer, but that he truly loved the nation of Israel. I mean, we can imagine that there were probably many Romans who were looking down their noses upon the Jews as second-class citizens, right? Weak, foolish monotheists, these strange people with their one God, needing to be ruled by the more enlightened, more superior race with their superior Roman gods. But not this man. The Jewish elders bear testimony to the love that this man had for the people of God. He loves our nation, they say in verse 5. And that love was clearly seen by his actions. It was he who built us our synagogue, they say. See, this man did not love in word only. He loved in deed and he loved in truth. This man actually funded and built the house of God's worship in Capernaum. Now, remember who we're talking about here. This is a Gentile. This is not only a Gentile, this is a Roman soldier Gentile. This is not a Hebrew. This really is highly unusual. This is not a man of godly heritage or spiritual pedigree. In verse 6, we read this. Now Jesus started on his way with them. Matthew's gospel records Jesus as actually saying, I will come and heal him. No hesitation. Not a hint of hesitation coming from our Lord. Jesus asks them no questions. He doesn't make any comments about whether he deems the man worthy or not. He doesn't question the validity of entering the house of an unclean Gentile. It would seem that Jesus' every intention is to do exactly what this man has asked of him. A little glimpse into the heart of Christ, right? He doesn't say, as he would later say to a Syrophoenician woman testing her, sorry, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not good to throw the children's bread to the dogs. He doesn't do that. No hint of that. Without any hesitation, Jesus begins making his way to the home of this centurion. See, our Lord is applying the principle we find in Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. And so our Lord goes. And as Jesus is getting nearer to the house, he is suddenly stopped in his tracks by another group of people that are sent by the centurion. And these friends of the centurion have come to convey to Jesus an updated request. And these words, found in verses 6 to 8 of our text, these words are the reason that Jesus marvels. What the centurion says here is what causes Jesus thaumazo. Look at these words, verse 6. Lord, do not trouble yourself any further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. This request of healing for the young slave coming from a Roman soldier, this really doesn't seem to amaze Jesus. The testimony of the Jewish elders on this man's behalf doesn't seem to amaze Jesus. Even the man's humility in sending these Jewish elders doesn't seem to amaze Jesus. But when this centurion confesses his unworthiness for Jesus to enter his home, and when he reveals his faith in what Jesus can do from a distance, simply by the power of his word, and then he further illustrates it, he shows that he gets it by comparing Jesus' authority to his own authority over soldiers and slaves, Jesus marvels. Jesus thaumazo. Again, this man is a Roman soldier. In all likelihood, this man has not grown up around the things of God. He hasn't been given what Paul calls the advantage of the Jew. Not having been entrusted with the oracles of God. Not having been circumcised according to the law. Not having been taught the law. Not having been taught the word of the prophets. In other words, what we have here is a man of little spiritual light. And in the face of just a little light, this man exhibits great faith. Faith that, according to Jesus, has not yet been seen even among his own people in Israel. And this great faith in the face of very little light and privilege causes our Lord Jesus to marvel. Verse 8, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. Jesus thaumazo. Jesus marveled at true faith coming from one with little light and little spiritual privilege. Now it amazes us that Jesus would be amazed, doesn't it? But there's a second time that Jesus expresses this. There's a second time he expresses astonishment, amazement, thaumazo. And the only other time that we find it is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. So I'd ask you to turn there with me, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And that's page 32 in the Pew Bible, page 32 in the New Testament section. Mark chapter 6, again, beginning with verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And he wondered at their unbelief. Thaumazo. Jesus wondered at their unbelief. This time Jesus expresses amazement, astonishment, not at great faith, but at great unbelief. Jesus wondered. He was amazed by their unbelief. Here Jesus had gone back to his hometown, the town of his boyhood, the town he grew up in, the town of his father Joseph, the city of Nazareth. And as always, Jesus goes directly to the local synagogue so that he might begin teaching the people. And the response at first on behalf of the people is astonishment. The word translated there in verse 2, astonished, it's not thaumazo. It's a different Greek word, ekplesso, which means to be struck or to be stricken. Almost a sense it gives you to be stricken with panic. They are astonished at Jesus in the synagogue. And in their astonishment, they say, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands?" We should note, first of all, that the people of Nazareth recognized that Jesus' words were words of wisdom. Jesus spoke wise words. There's no disputing that. But you see, their question was, where did this man get these things? And to that question, there could only be one of two answers, right? These things were either from God or they were from men. And Jesus was not teaching Greek philosophy there in the synagogue that day. He was teaching the word of God. Now add to this their acknowledgement of Jesus performing miracles. Again, verse 2, they say, "What is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands." Now they don't specify as to what miracles they're talking about. We know Jesus laid his hands on a few sick people there and healed them. But more than likely what they're talking about, what they're referring to, is what they've already heard about Jesus' signs and wonders and miracles that he had been doing throughout Galilee, and probably particularly in Capernaum, which was not far from where they were. News like this has a way of traveling, right? What I want to do is take just a few minutes to look back at what Mark has already recorded up to this point regarding the miracles of Jesus. Keep your finger in Mark 6, but just go back quickly to Mark 1. Mark chapter 1 and in verse 25, Jesus cast out an unclean spirit from a man at the synagogue in Capernaum. And in verses 27 and 28, we read the response of the people. They say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." Verse 28 then says, "Immediately the news about Jesus spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee." And in that same chapter, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then Jesus heals a leper. And verse 45 records this, "But he," that is the leper, "went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." In chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, again, there in the city of Capernaum, Jesus healed the paralytic. Remember the man who was let down through the roof by his friends. And then in chapter 3, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. And then in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3, we read these words. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. Now listen to this. And also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. You see, the bottom line here is that people from all over the place were hearing of Jesus' miracles. All these locations that I just read in this verse, they are far beyond the distance from Capernaum to Nazareth. Many of these things had taken place in Capernaum. Nazareth, where Jesus was in the synagogue, that was a mere 20 miles away from Capernaum. But these other places that were mentioned here, Tyre and Sidon, 35 and 50 miles to the north. Jerusalem, 85 miles away. The city of Idumea, 120 miles due south. So what I'm saying here is, how much more, if the news of Jesus went to these areas, how much more would they have been hearing of him 20 miles away in the city of Nazareth? See, there can be little doubt that as Jesus entered the synagogue in Nazareth that day, his reputation preceded him. The Nazarenes acknowledged that Jesus was performing miracles, coupled with words of wisdom. And yet in verse 3 of our text, if you go back to Mark 6, in verse 3, this bizarre way of reasoning begins to take over. Verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" See, a change takes place among them as they consider their familiarity with Jesus. It's like at first they're stricken. They are literally stricken with his teaching. They say, "Oh, such wisdom and such power." And then suddenly, like a bad church meeting, it all takes a turn for the worse. I mean, what happened here? Maybe someone stood up and said, "Wait a minute, hold on, wait. We know this guy. We know his family. I mean, for goodness sake, him and his father built my front door." Right? Suddenly they all become more taken up with their familiarity with Jesus rather than their unfamiliarity with the things of God. The people of Nazareth suddenly become more concerned with Jesus the woodworker than Jesus the miracle worker. And the sad part is, they failed to answer their own question. They stopped short of answering their original question. Where did this man get these things? You know, you think, would that just one man in that synagogue would have stood up and said, "Wait a minute, hold on, wait a minute. But what was he like when he was among us?" Would that one man would have just said that? Well, we know what his brothers were like, but what was he like? Had they taken maybe just a moment to reflect that day, maybe they would have realized that this kind, young, perhaps quiet Jesus of Nazareth, for nearly 30 years among them, never sinned. Had they taken just a moment to reflect, they would have said, "Wait a minute, you know, growing up, this guy never dishonored his parents, never disobeyed his parents. He honored them all the time." They would have probably reflected on the fact that they never heard a harsh word coming out of his mouth. He never got caught in a lie. Never expressed a crummy attitude. Never expressed a bad attitude. Never rolled his eyes. Never worked in that wood shop with his father without putting his absolute best efforts into every single job he did. Can you imagine having a piece of furniture, or a yoke, or a plow, or a door, that was made by the same hands that crafted the heavens and the earth. Talk about privilege. The people of Nazareth probably owned stuff. They probably owned things that were crafted by the one who made the heavens and the earth. That's privilege. Why didn't one man in that synagogue that day stand up and say, "Wait a minute! Didn't we see the hand of God on him even as a boy? Even as a youth?" Listen to what J.C. Ryle wrote. "Never had any place on earth such privileges as Nazareth. For 30 years, the Son of God resided in this town and went to and fro in its streets. For 30 years, he walked with God before the eyes of its inhabitants, living a blameless, perfect life. But it was all lost upon them. They were not ready to believe the gospel when the Lord came among them and talked in their synagogue. They would not believe that one whose face they knew so well and who had lived so long eating and drinking and dressing like one of themselves had any right to claim their attention. They were offended at him." Just when you would expect a town to want to own someone like this, right? They took offense at Jesus. If you were to leave here today and drive into the town of West Orange, New Jersey, you would see upon entering West Orange a big sign, "Welcome to West Orange, home of Thomas A. Edison." Right? He wasn't even born there. But the town of West Orange, they're proud to lay claim to the famous American inventor. I mean, even if you were to drive to the little town of Lodi, New Jersey, maybe Bob could confirm this. There used to be a sign, "Welcome to Lodi, home of Miss New Jersey 2006. Right? It's natural for a town or a city to want to boast of one of its great citizens, one of its great inhabitants. Not Nazareth. What J.C. Ryle called the most privileged place on earth, in the face of such great spiritual light, took offense. They rejected the source of that light, and they stiffened their necks in unbelief, right there with Jesus in their presence. And as our Lord never stays where his presence is not welcome, before leaving the synagogue that day, before departing, he leaves them all with a universal word of truth, probably so that they might yet have something to reflect upon in his absence. Verse 4, he says, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And in verse 5, we read the sad words, "He could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now, to be sure, regarding verse 5, this was not a question of ability, so much as it was the absence of the ethical conditions on which Jesus performed miracles. Okay? Faith was almost always the prerequisite of Jesus' signs and wonders. How many times do we read Jesus saying, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. It shall be done to you according to your faith." Now we know faith doesn't do the miracles, right? Faith doesn't do the miracles. Jesus does the miracles. And there's no limit to his power, ever. But you see, he chooses to work miracles through the conduit of faith. Specifically, faith in him. So just as it must have pleased Jesus to respond as he did to the faith that was expressed by that centurion, how grieved and how restrained our Lord must have felt in his divine spirit to perform any great thing at Nazareth. Verse 6, he wondered at their unbelief. Thaumazo, there's our word. Jesus marveled. He was amazed by a people with a great deposit of truth and light and no faith. How could a people with so much light and so much privilege, with so much to lay claim to, how could they reject out of hand the one that they should have been waiting for? And again, I don't know how it is that the incarnate God could thalmadzo. I don't know how the incarnate God could be amazed at anything. Was it in his humanity only that Jesus was amazed? I guess that's possible, right? I mean, we're talking about someone who is 100% God and 100% man. Who can plumb these depths? In what capacity could he be amazed? Was it for our benefit that Jesus was amazed? We're not even sure how he expressed thalmadzo. Did he do it with his eyes? Did he express it with body language? Did he use the Hebrew equivalent to the word wow? We don't know. God's word doesn't tell us. All we know is what the inspired writers tell us. And they tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ marvels. Twice. But only twice. Once in a man's great faith in the face of little spiritual light and privilege. And once at man's unbelief in the face of great spiritual light and great spiritual privilege. Now, what do we learn from all this? What do we take from this? These things are written for our instruction, right? We dare not study the Word of God and not take it and apply it to ourselves. What good is it? What benefit is it to us if we don't take God's Word and apply it to ourselves? These two passages of Scripture have applications for pretty much everybody, don't they? Believers and unbelievers alike. So whoever you are here this morning, I have 3 points of application. 3 points of application. And the first one, I think, is something that lies right there on the surface of all this. And it is this. Great faith will trust in Jesus from a distance. Great faith trusts in Jesus from a distance. Now, here's what I mean by that. Really, what that centurion did was say, I can rely on the power of Jesus through his word. Right? He said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. I don't necessarily need to see him with my eyes. I don't have to hear his audible voice with my ears to know and to trust that he is able to do great things without being physically present. That's what faith is, right? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? Now, as Christians, as believers, we love to feel the divine presence of Jesus, do we not? We do. There are times when God's Spirit draws very near to us. God actually allows us to experience the joy of his felt presence. Sometimes it's during worship. Sometimes it's when God comes and answers very particular prayer. Sometimes it's when we're facing affliction or persecution or pain or loneliness. God can draw near to his people in very real and very tangible ways. Can he not? He can. And it's hard even to put into words. It's hard to explain when God does this. You can't really explain it, but he does it. And when he does it, we love that experience, don't we? We love it. But these experiences are more the exception than the rule, aren't they? We would say they're few and far between for us. You would never want to make that the gold standard of what it is to be a Christian, right? To say you must walk around 24/7 with the felt presence of God. Most of the time we walk by faith and not by sight, don't we? Most of the time we are aware of God's eye upon us. And certainly we fear God, but it's not always with a deep felt sense of his presence. Truth be known, there are times when God feels far off, aren't there? There are times when you don't have a deep sense or even any sense of God's presence. And we know that there are a variety of reasons for this, right? Number one reason, when the believer entertains or indulges sin, right? When we indulge or entertain sin, God will often withdraw a sense of his presence. Why does he do this? Well, he does it to bring us to repentance, doesn't he? Oftentimes just living in this world as we do and living with our own hearts. They're the reason that we feel distant from God. In Psalm 51, David pleaded, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Sometimes, truth be known, we feel like the proverbial child who lost sight of his parent in the department store, right? And what do? We cry out because we don't like that feeling, do we? Jesus marveled at this centurion because this man willingly relinquished the opportunity to have Jesus in his home. And he opted instead to trust the power and authority of Jesus from a distance. And we got so much compared to that centurion, don't we? I mean, don't we have so much compared to this man? Are we living up to the light that we have? Are we living up to the light and the spiritual privilege that we own? We may not have the physical presence of Jesus with us, but we have his word, right? We have the promises of God written out for us. What can be better than that? We're not depending upon a one-time encounter. We have God's word written out for us, and God's word tells us that we have his spirit. God's word tells us that he's never going to leave us or forsake us, that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age, even at those times we don't feel a deep sense of his presence. Peter said, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Do you love Jesus, even though you've never seen him? Would Jesus marvel at your faith? Great faith trusts in Jesus from a distance. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed," Jesus said. There's another lesson here, though, and that is this. Familiarity with Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. Familiarity with Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. The people of Nazareth remind us that it is very possible to be very familiar with Jesus while living the life of a practical atheist. You may know a lot of Bible. You may be able to discern words of wisdom from words of folly. You may be able to argue for the virtues of Christian principles in an ever-increasing unchristian society. But here's where the rub comes. If you have no heart desire to love and to follow and to trust and obey and submit to the authority of Jesus, and you're probably just familiar with him. And that's not enough. That is not enough. Don't confuse familiarity with faith. They're two different things. You see, you must be trusting Jesus as a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and in particular, your sin. Faith in Jesus means that you will turn from sin in obedience to him, and you will trust and rest the weight of your soul, and rest the weight of your existence, rest the weight of your eternity on his works and on his accomplishments, and certainly not in your raw knowledge of who he is. If you're merely familiar with Jesus, you will one day have to give an account for that familiarity. And that brings us to a third and final lesson, because my time is up. And it is this: unbelief in the face of great light will have serious consequences. Unbelief in the face of great spiritual light and great spiritual privilege will have very serious consequences. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11. You don't need to turn there. But in Matthew 11, 23 and 24, Jesus spoke these words. Remember what we read about Capernaum? Do you remember all the miracles that we saw taking place in Capernaum? Jesus did a lot of things there in Capernaum, a lot of miracles. Listen to what he said about Capernaum in Matthew 11. Here's what he would later say about this city. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." You see what he's saying here? In essence, our Lord is saying that if that incredibly wicked city of Sodom, you know what took place in Sodom. We still use the word sodomy, sodomite, to this day. He's saying that incredibly wicked city of Sodom, if they had seen what Capernaum saw, if Sodom had received the same gospel light that Capernaum received, they would have repented. And Sodom would not have been destroyed by God. Even so, because of the degrees of gospel light given to both of these cities, Sodom and Capernaum, Jesus says judgment is going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum. I think that's scary. Unbelief. Unbelief, that stiff-necked refusal to look to Christ by faith and repent, especially in the light of receiving true gospel light. You know what that is? That is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. That is blasphemy. Unbelief is an unpardonable sin. Unbelief is an unpardonable sin that will rob a man of the highest blessings he could possibly know and will bring a man to the lowest depths that he could possibly reach, both in this life and in eternity to come. Mark 16:16, "He who has not believed shall be condemned." Let me ask you in closing, are you resisting light? Are you resisting gospel light today? Could it be said of you that you have been resisting the gracious movements of God towards you in the gospel? Are you stiff-arming the Spirit of God? Are you saying, no! Have you seen with your own eyes what God can do? Have you seen how He changes people? Have you been able to witness how God transforms people? How He heals broken people? How He provides for the needs of His people? How God answers the prayers of His people? Have you seen how kind He's been toward you? Has God been kind toward you? The kindness of God is to lead men to repentance. Have you heard God's word declare you personally to be a rebel against a holy God? Have you had God's word come to you with a free offer of a Savior? A free, absolutely free offer of a substitute who will bear the punishment for your sin? And you still refuse God in unbelief? If you do that, you will not only miss the blessings of reconciliation and favor with God in this life, but you will be brought low into God's eternal judgment. The Word of God, Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Himself, makes it very clear that there is going to be a more severe judgment for those who have received much gospel light. Ah, that's scary. I don't know if there's any among us who possess the kind of faith that would cause Jesus to marvel. I hope so. I would hope so. But I wonder if there could be unbelief in this room. Great unbelief in the face of great spiritual light and privilege. Great unbelief that might even cause Jesus to marvel. Oh, my friend, you don't want Jesus to marvel at you in this way. You don't want Jesus to marvel at your unbelief. And He doesn't have to. Look to Him now. Just go to Jesus. Just confess to Him that you are an unbeliever, that you do not submit to His authority, that you do not love Him and trust Him. Just confess to Him that you're an unbeliever and say, Lord, change this heart of unbelief. Change it. Give me a heart of faith. That's what I want. I'm helpless. I cannot give myself a heart of faith. I am an unbeliever. Lord, only you can change me, so change me. Ask him. Beg him to change your heart of unbelief to a heart of faith. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's never the messenger, but it is the word itself. And so we pray that you would take the things of your holy word and use them both to save and sanctify today. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.